Well, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, and this evening we're going to be looking at verse 5 to verse 6 in a second part mini-study on the justice of God. Last week, we considered the justice of God in Malachi chapter 3, all the way down from verse 1 to verse 4, and this evening we're going to look again in verse 5 and 6 on the justice of God. And what we're going to see this evening is that God is an unchanging God of justice. Now, the hymn writer to the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," opens up with the following. He says, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Well, that's the unchanging God. You change not. As you have been, so shall you be. And we're going to see that the only hope in these unchanging days of unrest is that we find our hope in the unchanging God. That is the foundation upon which we live as Christians. That is how we have unshakable hope in shakable times. As the world crumbles, as it were, and things seem to be unbalanced, where do we go to? Well, we go to the unchanging God of justice. "Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not." Now, if you look in your Bibles in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 again, by way of refresher for context, what happened last week? Well, we saw that Israel was mocking God. They were mocking Him and really saying that you're not a God of justice. If the nations are prospering in their wickedness, and if Israel is so rebellious that the temple is being polluted with burnt offerings, are you really a God of justice? Do you look upon evil with this favor? Do you call evil good? Well, notice in verse 17, the Lord's response. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Malachi 2, verse 17. "But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So the people of God, they're mocking God. Do you really look at evil and say that it is good? Where's your justice? Well, you see in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to verse 6, the Lord will show His people that He indeed is a God of justice. And so we saw in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the Lord of justice is coming. And you'll know that He's coming by identifying His messenger, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way of the Lord. He'll call men and women to repent of their sins and flee to the Savior. And those who don't repent will face His judgments. And then we saw that He's like this refiner's fire in chapter 3, verse 2. He refines His people. He purifies them with fuller's soap. And then you notice in verse 5 in your Bibles, our text this evening, we see that the Lord's coming in judgment. Verse 5 of Malachi 3, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So we see here then that the Lord's coming in judgment. And the question we have to ask as we look at verse 5 and verse 6 is, in light of Israel's sin, in light of them mocking God and saying He's not a God of justice, in light of their spiritual adultery, abandoning their covenant that the Lord made with them, forsaking it, falling into covenant disobedience, and their physical adultery, divorcing their wives unlawfully and marrying women of foreign gods and worshiping foreign gods, in light of Israel's sin, shouldn't they be consumed? Shouldn't any sinner be consumed? And the answer is Yes, apart from the grace of God. And you look at verse 6 of Malachi 3. Israel, for their sin and their covenantal disobedience to the Lord, should be consumed. But notice verse 6, there's this glimmer of hope that the Lord says to his people in verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore," so since the Lord does not change, since he is the unchanging God, "therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So we see then this doctrine of God's impassibility, as theologians say, or the God who is unchanging. That is the only hope for sinners. That is the only hope for Israel. Because God does not change, and he cannot change, and he will not change, therefore his people will not be consumed in his wrath. This is Israel's hope. Even though Israel was unfaithful to the covenant that the Lord made with them, the Lord, he's unchanging. He will be faithful to the covenant that he made with his people. Though their love for him, it wavers, it strays, it turns to foreign gods and foreign idols. What we'll see is that the Lord's unchanging character, he pursues his stiff-necked people. He doesn't let them go. His love for them is eternal. It is this unchanging love, and it's found within who God is. So this evening, I want us to understand who God is. That is the most important doctrine. If you get who God is wrong, you get everything else wrong. So I want us to look at verse 6 of Malachi 3. And first, we're going to consider the unchanging God. What does it mean that God is unchanging? And how does that apply to us? And then secondly, I want us to consider the not consumed people. In light of God's unchanging character, how can a sinner not be consumed in his wrath? So the first thing, the unchanging God. Look again at Malachi 3, verse 6. The Lord gives us a statement about who he is, his character, his being. He says, For I, the Lord, do not change. I want us to consider that first. The Lord says he does not change. Yahweh, the covenantal Lord, does not change. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, theologians helpfully give us a category for that to understand what the Lord means that he does not change, and they call it the immutability of God. And really, a definition of that means that God is unchanging in his character. So his character does not change, his will does not change, and his promises do not change. Now, we're going to look at this from two aspects. You really could spend a large length of time pulling back various aspects of God's unchanging character, but I want us to think of it generally and then more specifically in this passage. So two aspects. The Lord is the unchanging God. What does that mean? How is he unchanging? Well, the first is he's unchanging in his attributes. He's unchanging in who he is. All of God's attributes, they really overlap one another. In other words, you can't think of God as one who is divided. That's not the proper way of understanding his attributes, but there's this overlapping of one another. God's not divided into parts. There's not like God has this category of love and then this category of holy wrath, but we see that God's love is also this holy love. They overlap. His justice is this holy justice, this just love. Herman Bavinck says that every change is foreign to God. In him, there is no change in time. Why? For he is eternal. So God cannot change in time because he's eternal. Every change is foreign to God. He's unchanging. He cannot change. Nor can he change in location, for he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Nor can he change in his essence, for he is pure being. Now, if you look in James chapter 1 for a moment, verse 17, we see that God, he's unchanging. He does not change. Every change is foreign to God. James 1, verse 17. Notice this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And notice how the Father of lights is described here, with whom there is no variation. So God does not have variation in him. He doesn't increase, he doesn't decrease in being or shadow due to change. Well, there's the immutability of God. There's the doctrine of God, the unchanging one. God cannot change. Why? Because he cannot improve on his absolute perfection. And you say, hold on, what does that mean? Well, God is absolutely perfect. And so because he is absolutely perfect, there's no improvement. He cannot improve. You think of the opposite way. Because God is absolutely perfect and he's eternally fixed in his nature, he cannot decline. He cannot change because he cannot decline. Revelation 1 verse 8 says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And really these verses, who is, who was, and who is to come, tells us that he's the unchanging one. He remains stable, as it were. He does not increase. He doesn't improve as one who needs to improve in his being or character. He doesn't decline. He doesn't change based on circumstances. He does not change because he cannot change. Now that's hard to digest. What does the Westminster Catechism say? It's very helpful. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Unchangeable in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and truth. And all that God is, he does not change. Well, let's look at another passage to try and pull back this peel. If you look in Psalm 102, we see that God is unchanging in his will and his being and his character. Every change is foreign to God. He does not change because he cannot change. Psalm 102, notice verse 25 to verse 27. What we're going to see is the Lord God is the creator of all things, and creation, it changes. It passes away. It fades. But the uncreated creator does not change. Notice Psalm 102 in verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So the heavens, the earth, all creation is the work of God. Notice verse 26, they will perish. Everything that's created will perish, but you will remain. He's unchanging. Everything else will change. And because of the fall, everything's decaying, declining as it were. They'll perish, but God will remain constant, unchanging. Notice, they will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. See the unchanging character of God? He's the same from eternity past to eternity future. You are the same, and your years have no end. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Theologian A.W. Pink says, this doctrine of God's immutability, that he's unchanging, it means that God cannot change for the better, for he is perfect, and his being is perfect, and he cannot change for the worse. Now you say, well, how does this encourage me in my Christian walk? I understand that God is the unchanging one. Well, I would argue what we need in our day is a robust doctrine of God. And really, that's coming under attack again in our day. Every century, every year, there's an attack one way or another on the character of God and his being. So how can the unchanging character of God and his being encourage us? How can it be that the eternally unchanging one is the only hope I have in this world and the only refuge and strong foundation for my life? Well, think of it this way. Everything else in this world, we saw in Psalm 102, it's it's perishing. It changes. It wears out like a garment. So as a Christian, you're living in a world that is fading away, that is perishing. And you think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't set your heart where thieves rob your treasures. If your heart's set in this world on the treasures of this world, well, a thief could break in your house and steal your greatest treasure and steal what your heart is clinging to. So don't set your heart on that. Thieves can come in and rob you of all your goods. You could lose your job in the next day. You could lose these worldly treasures. If that's where your heart's set on these things, well, it could change in a moment. The stock market could crash tomorrow, and men and women are brought to nothing. So if your life's set on that, this unchanging world, well, we're really hopeless. We're really on shaky ground. You could say, well, I know some nice people. I have some great friends, and even the best of friends, they're changing. They change in emotion. They change in their character. One minute they could be praising you and loving you, and then the next minute they're cursing you. People change. And so if you set your heart upon people, your best friend even, if that's where your satisfaction is, or maybe in a ruler of the land, if only we get the right leader in this country, if that's where our soul is really set upon, well, we're going to be disappointed. People will fail, they'll change, they'll waver. So what we see with this doctrine is God is the one in whom you have to bank your life upon and build your foundation upon and set your soul upon. He does not change. He doesn't make a promise to you and then say, well, you know what, I never really thought about that. And, you know, I know I made those promises back in the Old Testament, but look, Israel's looking a little unfaithful to me. So you know what? I'm going to change those promises and I'm not going to send the Savior. No, he doesn't deal that way. You have the promises of Romans 8, verse 28, for those who love God, all things work together for their good. Well, the Lord who does not change has made that unchanging promise. And so we have these promises that are firm and robust and solid rock. Why? Because it's all coming from the unchanging God who is faithful to his promises, who doesn't waver, who doesn't change from circumstances and such. He is this foundation that we set our soul upon. The wise man built his house on a solid rock. The foolish man built it upon sand. Well, the wise man is the one who builds their life upon the unchanging faithfulness of God. God will always be perfectly loving and always perfectly righteous. He won't change in that. We know God will always be perfectly merciful and always perfectly just. Steve Lawson says, God is constant in who he is, forever the same in all his perfections. He is never diminished, and he never differs in any of his eternal attributes. What a horrible thing that would be if God was changing. We'd have no hope. One moment he says, I'll pour my love upon you, and then he denies that. No, the reason we have hope is because he's the unchanging one, unchanging in his attributes, in his being, his essence, his nature. Now, more specifically, in relation to Israel in this context, he's also unchanging in his electing love for Israel. You notice the context again in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 5. It's really a message of judgment. You have been unfaithful, Israel, to the covenant. You've polluted the sacrifices. I've told you to offer pure offerings. I've made all these requirements. But Israel, what did you do? Well, you wanted to worship God. You wanted to worship me, the Lord says, on your own terms, not according to how the thrice holy God has to be worshipped and ought to be worshipped. And so you have this message of judgment. The Lord's telling his people, if you don't repent, there's judgment coming. Verse 5 of chapter 3, then I will draw near to you for judgment. And so in light of the context of this judgment, it's this promise of God's unchanging character that's the only hope for Israel. I will come in judgment. You for your sin against me deserves to be, you deserve to be consumed. You deserve to have my wrath poured out upon you. But what? He says, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed. Why is that? Why are they not consumed? Because the Lord is faithful to his covenant. He made a covenant with his people in the Old Testament that he would redeem them from sin and death, that he would send them a Savior. And despite their unfaithfulness to their covenant Lord, he remains faithful to that covenant. Why? Because he doesn't change. He doesn't waver on his conditions and his promises that he gives to his people. What a horrible thing that would be if God would waver on these promises. Israel, I know I made these promises with you, but you know what? You're pretty stiff-necked. I'm not sending the Savior. And theologians would call this the ethical immutability of God. And what that means is he's unchanging in his ethics, as it were, or unchanging in his covenantal faithfulness to his people. And that's why they're not consumed. That's why we read in this verse that because the Lord does not change, because there is this ethical immutability, he does not change in his being or his character or his plans or his purposes. That is the sole hope for Israel, that though you're stiff-necked and rebellious, I will remain faithful to you in the covenant that I've made with you. And you notice it's all harkened back to eternity past. You notice in chapter 1, verse 2, how the book of Malachi began. It began with the Lord's covenantal, eternal, unconditional love for his people. Malachi 1, verse 2, notice what the Lord says. This is how it begins. He tells them plain and simple, though you've been rebellious and corrupted the temple, I have loved you, he says. I have loved you. And then notice chapter 3, verse 6. This is the last section of the book of Malachi, how the book actually ends. It begins with God declaring his love for Israel, and then it has all these rebukes and judgment for their sin against their Lord. But the Lord doesn't end there. He doesn't end with this judgment upon Israel. He ends with his character, that I have loved you, 1 verse 2, and then chapter 3, verse 6, he ends with, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's how the book of Malachi fits together. It's on the unchanging, unconditional love of God. Because he does not change in his character, the Lord can say with full confidence that I have loved you and I will always love you despite your unfaithfulness. The word in chapter 1, verse 2, loved, it's a perfect verb. It describes this action that was in the past tense, but also in a completed sense. And so when the Lord begins this book, he's saying, I have loved you. It's this completed love, as it were, that it's unchanging. My love for you does not waver based on your faithfulness to me. But my love for you is this unchanging, completed love, as it were. And it's this perfect love. It is tracing back to eternity past. It doesn't falter. It has no beginning. It has no end. Why? Because I'm the unchanging God who set my love upon you. When? Well, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord says to his people, I've loved you, same verb, this perfect, completed past action. I have loved you, and it also has this continual action as well. Not only have I loved you in the past, but I will always continue to love you. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Well, why is it that the Lord has continued in his faithfulness to his stiff-necked people Israel? Well, it's because of his unchanging, electing love that is everlasting. Before Israel was formed, the Lord set his love upon a people to redeem out of the nations, to save them from sin and death. And the same is true for us. In the New Testament, we see that among Christ's sheep, We see the reality that Jeremiah proclaimed, that his love for his people is this eternal love. Whether his people were in the old covenant or whether after the cross in the new covenant, it is this everlasting love that the Lord is faithful to because he's the unchanging God. And so you ask yourself, well, when did God start loving me? Well, if you say, well, there's a point in time when the Lord started loving me, that would mean he's changeable. But because he is unchanging in all that he is, there is no start date to the Lord's love with you. You have a wife or a spouse, you maybe met them at one point and you realize you're in love with them. There's this start date. But the Lord's love for his people doesn't have that start date. It's this eternal love with no beginning and no end. Why? Because he's the unchanging one. He's set his heart upon his people out of his own will, out of his own delights. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, a wonderful passage of scripture speaking of the Lord's unconditional love for his people. And notice, it can't be earned. It can't be lost either. Notice Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to verse 8. This unchanging love because the unchanging God in his being. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. So he's chosen his people to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so you could stop there and say, well, Israel, they must have been pretty special to be chosen out of all the nations of the earth to be the Lord's treasured possession. But notice what the Lord says in verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. So it wasn't that Israel was so desirable, that they were so wonderful in the Lord's eyes, that somehow they earned his love. No, he says, you are the fewest in number. That's not why that I set my love upon you. Why is it? Why did the Lord set his love, this unconditional, this eternal love upon his people? Well, verse 8, but here's why I set my love on you and chose you. But, verse 8, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore, verse 9, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, we see here, how is it that the Lord can remain faithful to the promises that he made to a people who married the nations in Malachi? Well, it's because the Lord's unchanging in his covenantal faithfulness to his people. His love does not waver. It does not turn based on present circumstances of his people or their faithfulness to him. But his love, it's traced back to eternity. It's for his own purposes, his own sovereign delight, his own will that he would set his heart upon sinners. Now, if you look with me in Ephesians in the New Testament, I want you to see this love. It's again traced back to eternity. Ephesians 1, verse 3, notice Paul says to the Ephesians, you are eternally blessed in Christ. Why? Well, notice it's traced back to his unchanging, unconditional love. He's faithful to his promises. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. in love. Why did he predestine us? Why did he draw you into Christ? Well, it was out of love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, Paul says that your eternal blessings in Christ, it's all traced back to his love. That before there was anything we could do, he set his heart upon a mass of ruined sinners that deserve his wrath. And what would he do? Well, the Father and the Son and the Spirit would form this covenant that the Father would send his Son to this rebellious people who deserve his wrath to redeem them, to make them a pure and holy people, spotless, clothed in the righteousness of another. And the Son, what would he do? Well, he would come out of his own volition, voluntarily, to come down from heaven and purchase us back with his own blood. So we think of these realities, the immutability of God, not only in his attributes, in his character, but also in his plans and his purposes. If God could change, you'd have no hope. You'd say, well, maybe tonight you mess up and you say, well, did I lose God's favor upon me? How will I earn his love tomorrow? If God could change, that would be the reality. If you could think of it hypothetically, you'd wake up and say, how do I earn God's love? And it would be this continual pit of despair, because we can't on our own. How did I lose his love today? Is there anything I could do? That would be a hopeless situation. George Whitefield said it would be like climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. You can't earn God's love. There's nothing in us to earn the love of God. Even our most faithful days cannot earn God's love for us. And to Israel, Malachi says that despite this unfaithfulness that you've had to your covenant, Lord, your only hope is that the unchanging God has set his eternal love upon you, not because you are mighty and glorious in the nation's eyes, but for my own pleasure and delight. I picked you out. You are few in number. There was nothing spectacular in you, but I set my love upon you to purify you, to make you a people for my own possession. Mark Jones says that God will be what he is because he is always himself, unchanging in his love towards us because he cannot be anything else to those who are in Christ. He can't be anything else to you who are in Christ. We have to wrap our minds around that, because that is freeing. We don't serve the Lord in the sense that we're just trying to outweigh the bad or as in a balance scheme. But we realize that his love for me, that he loved me and set his love upon me when I was yet dead in sin, and he died for me while I was still a sinner. And we realize that this love's traced back to eternity past, and it's unchanging and it's unwavering, and that because God cannot change, he cannot be anything else to his people but eternally loving and faithful to his people. Well, that frees us to serve Christ with joy, because we see throughout Paul's letters, he reminds the people of God what God has done for their souls. Always, he has the indicatives of the gospel. This is who you are in Christ. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then later in Paul's letters, he always gets to the imperatives. And he says, in light of the grace that you've received, in light of what God has done for you, therefore, serve him in obedience. And if you mix those up, well, that leads to legalism. If you forget the other imperatives, then you get antinomianism. You need to balance it. The indicatives of the gospel, what God has done for me, it always comes before the imperatives. What God has done for me in Christ is fuel for our obedience in Christ. And so when we understand God's unchanging character, that he doesn't change, that our status in Christ does not change or waver based on, and how faithful as it were we were in the day, well, that frees us to serve him. Spurgeon says, the gospel is not yea and nay. It's not, well, this promise is for you today if you somehow prove to be faithful, and tomorrow it's nay. Well, you didn't really clean up your act. No, Spurgeon says, the gospel is not yea and nay. It is not promising something today and then denying it tomorrow, but the gospel is yea and yea to the glory of God. God promises, he fulfills, he delivers his people. He makes promises, and he not only makes them, but he fulfills them. He's faithful, he's unchanging in his character and his love and his promises. Now that's the unchanging God. Very briefly, two aspects. You could spend a lot of time reading about this, but now let's ask the question, how is Israel not consumed? Because justice must be met. If God is unchanging in his character, he cannot sweep Israel's sin under the rug. Justice must be met. The unchanging God will pour out his justice on all men and all women, everyone born in this world, born as slaves to sin. So the second heading is the not consumed people. How are we not consumed in Jesus Christ? Well, notice, Malachi 3, verse 6, there's this connection. The word therefore is very important to understand how we in Christ are not consumed. Notice Malachi 3, verse 6 again. For I, the Lord, do not change. We've understood some of that. Therefore, since I do not change in my character, my being, my plans, my purposes, therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You see the connection. Because of his character, we are not consumed. You say, well, how does that happen? We're going to see that in a moment. Theologian Stephen Duby says in this verse that the fact that God does not change here is presented as the basis of Israel's hope. God does not change, therefore Israel may still return to him after their rebellion. The Lord will not break his covenant with Israel. So here's their hope. Because I don't change my promises to you. If you turn to me, the Lord says, I will turn to you. And we'll see that in later verses, that there is this hope and promise to rebellious Israel. Now, if you notice in verse 6, who's described here, it says, children of Jacob. Those are the ones that aren't consumed. And you say, well, who are the children of Jacob? And is that just specifically referring to Old Testament Israel that is not consumed? Or does this apply to us today? The children of Jacob, those are the ones that are not consumed. Well, we see throughout the Bible that phrase, children of Jacob, speaking of God's elect, those whom the Father foreknew, who he set his love upon in eternity past, who sent the Savior for his sheep, that's who are not consumed. It's the sheep of Jesus Christ, the elect of God, the children of Jacob. And you see this in Romans chapter 8. If you look there for a moment, you notice this progression. Paul begins in eternity past with those whom the Father foreknew. Romans 8, verse 29. This is the children of Jacob, God's elect, the sheep of Christ. Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, that word foreknew literally means the most intimate love. You see that in Genesis, this knowing, it's this intimate love. Well, this speaks of this intimate love that the Lord had for his people, the children of Jacob, before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon them. He loved them with this everlasting love, no beginning and no end. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the first among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, there you see the unchanging character of God. He set his love upon a people to redeem before there was anything that they could ever do. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you see that progression. Those whom he predestined, he called. He didn't waver in his promises. He didn't say, well, those whom I foreknew and set my love upon in eternity past, well, when they were conceived in this world and I saw their sin and their wickedness, somehow I changed my purposes. No, he's unchanging. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He's faithful to his people. He set his love upon them to send the Savior to redeem them. The Savior came and redeemed his people from sin and death. And what happens? The Spirit's given to his people, completes the work in us. One day we'll be glorified. And you think of this unchanging character of God that's traced back to eternity past. That's the reason we're not consumed. It wasn't like God just had some plan B after Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and he's thinking, how do I redeem these sinners from sin and death? No, this redemption, it's traced back to God himself, this overflow of God's love. And theologians call this the covenant of redemption within God himself. And I want to read you a lengthy quote from John Flavel, but it is so beautiful because Flavel is meditating upon this truth. How are we not consumed under God's wrath? Well, it's all traced back to God's love within himself overflowing to us through his Son. And Flavel, he's making up this picture of the Father speaking with the Son in eternity past within the Trinity. And the Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice." You can imagine that. Here's a mass of ruined sinners who are open to my justice. The Father says, "Justice demands satisfaction for them." The God of glory cannot change. Justice must be met. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or it will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these poor souls? And thus Christ says, the Son says, "O my Father, such is my love and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all their bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand you shall require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." Now, Flavel, he's trying to understand this covenant that the Father and the Son had in eternity past to redeem sinners who deserve his wrath. And you see this dilemma. Justice must be met. The wrath of God must be poured out upon sin and sinners alike. The Father says, as Flavel has so wisely written, justice demands satisfaction for them. God cannot change. He can't sweep their sin under the rug. Their justice must be met. And you see the Son's response. He'll voluntarily go and die for these sinners, those whom he set his love upon. "Such is my love," he says to them, "and pity for them. Rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them." Well, now we're starting to understand how sinners are not consumed. It's traced back to this love within God himself, that he would set his heart upon sinners. The Father, out of love, what would he do? Well, Flavel continues. The Father says to the Son, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, You must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. If you're to undertake this task as redeemer and mediator, you must drink every single drop of wrath for this people that you are going to redeem. If I spare them, if they're not consumed, I won't spare thee. I won't spare you, my son. The son, content, father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I'm able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, though I will be rich, though I'm rich, yet for their sakes I will become poor, yet I'm content to undertake it. Now, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that's what Flavel's really getting at. That in eternity past, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That in eternity past, the Father would send and proclaim this covenant to redeem a ruined mass of sinners. He'll send His only begotten Son into the world to die in their place under His justice. The Son would come and set His face like a flint, as the Gospels say, to Jerusalem, unchanging in this covenant of redemption that Christ, when He came to this world, knew what He was coming for, to redeem the people that the Father gave to Him to redeem. And so Christ set His face content to pay their bills, to pay our bills on His account. He alone is the one who discharges the wrath. So how can the Lord say to Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Well, we see here that Christ was consumed. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He came into this world to be consumed under the wrath that His people deserve, to drink the cup of God's wrath. You look with me in Colossians chapter 2, we see that Christ Jesus, He paid our bills. He drank our wrath. He secured redemption. He was unwavering in these promises that the unchanging God made for mere sinners in eternity past. Colossians 2, verse 13. Notice what Paul says. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. See, justice must be met. God is an unchanging, just God that He's teaching Israel in the book of Malachi. There's legal demands. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. But Christ, He met those legal demands. He lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we could never die. He paid for our eternal wrath. How? This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. You see then why we're not consumed. It's because Jesus Christ was consumed on that cross. And as He was consumed in your place, your bills, they've been discharged. Your legal demands that were upon your account, this infinite, eternal case, dismissed, paid in full. Why? Not because of our faithfulness to God, not because of Israel's faithfulness to God, but because of the unchanging God's faithfulness to His people and whom He has loved for all eternity. Mark Jones says, in short, this doctrine means that the unchangeable Son of God took upon changeable humanity in order that we might enter a state of immutability. One day we will be raised from the grave, Our spirit that is with the Lord when we die will meet a glorified, resurrected body. What a glorious thing that the Son of God, the unchanging one, took upon flesh. Why? To bring us into a state of immutability, secured for all eternity, glorified with Jesus Christ, washed from our sins, clothed in His perfect, spotless robe. That is why the children of God, the elect of God, are not consumed. It's all because of God's love, His character, His being. Now, the reality is that we look at this passage in Malachi as we conclude, and we see that the children of Jacob, they're the ones not consumed. And maybe you haven't called upon the name of the Lord. The reality is, the author to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape? There's no escape if we neglect so great a salvation. The only refuge that men and women can have that will save your soul from eternal condemnation and being consumed under God's wrath is finding your refuge in this unchanging God. He's unchanging in His promises. He says, everyone who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. He doesn't offer that one day and then change that promise. But every sinner who comes to this unchanging God, they will not be consumed. That's what the Bible says. If you find your refuge, your safety in the unchanging Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, He's the one that will deliver you on the day of judgment. And so if you're not a believer, the unchanging God, He's unchanging in His justice. But I urge you to come to the foot of the cross and see where justice and mercy kiss, as it were. And let's pray and ask God to help us to understand who our God is more and more, that we would love Him more and serve Him more as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word that You are the unchanging God and therefore we are not consumed, Lord. We thank You that this great salvation is not up to our faithfulness to You, but it's this unconditional love and it's rooted in who You are, Lord, that You are unchanging and You not only make these wonderful, gracious promises to us, but You also fulfill them. We pray that You would help each of us in this week ahead as things change around us, as things come into our schedule that are unexpected to us. We pray that our focus and our hope would be in